Morning, church. You can all hear me? Great. Good to see you, bro. We sing that song, Worthy is the Lamb. My mind just went forward to that day when there will be millions and millions and millions gathered around the throne of Jesus singing that song, Worthy is the Lamb. And it's really important that we keep that picture in mind when we consider what we're going to be going through in days to come. We've been doing a series on preparing for the last days in Matthew 24 and 25. And in this passage, Jesus gave a prophetic glimpse of what was coming in the days ahead. I'm just going to drop that down so I can see John. There you go. Not that it's for you, bro, but, you know, who knows? and he was just able to look through the passage of time, and part of what he said was, you know, for the first sort of 70 years, for that generation of what was going to happen with the temple in Jerusalem and so on. But in the same instance, he was looking right down through the passage of time and was able to see what was going to be happening in the last generation, the last days before return to earth. And we're looking today at the importance of enduring until the end, holding on to faith in an extremely hostile environment that believers will have to walk through. I don't know when that's going to happen. All I know is that in my spirit, and as I read Scripture, it's so important that we understand. When Jesus discussed these things, he didn't beat around the bush. He didn't try and candy coat anything. He just spoke the truth about what was coming. And the backstory is that he had just been in the temple, and he had been teaching there, and then he had given that sad lament over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets. And, you know, how you long to gather them under his wings, but you would not. And now your house is left to you desolate. So he's speaking about the desolation, the destruction of Jerusalem. And as they're walking along, Jesus said to the disciples, as he was walking past the temple, he said, you see all these, do you not? Speaking of the temple, huge, big blocks that were used to build the temple, some of them over 40 tons each. It was a massive structure, 6 stories high. And he said, you see all these? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will be thrown down. And then he went and sat on the Mount of Olives, and of course, I'm sure that that piqued the interest of the disciples, and they're going, my goodness, that can't be serious. Surely no one could destroy this temple. And they came to him, and they said to him, Lord, when will these things be concerning the destruction of Jerusalem? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus proceeded to describe a world of turmoil and persecution of the church. He said, you will hear wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. But these are just the beginning of birth pains. It's an interesting way of saying it isn't the beginning of birth pains. What is being birthed? What is being birthed? The kingdom of God is being birthed. And so from the outset, Jesus was saying all this is happening as part of his plan. It must happen for the kingdom of God, the glorious kingdom of holy light coming onto a sinful world, into a sinful earth, that these things will happen. And so we read about all these sort of things that are happening on the earth, but then Jesus changes tack a little bit. He says, at a certain period, in the midst of all of this global chaos, the world's pent-up anger and hostility will be redirected towards the followers of Christ. And that's what our passage is about this morning. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Beginning verse 9, and then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So he was laying out the truth for them, not to instill fear, but so that we as his church can prepare for these days. Remember you said just before, and Stephen spoke on this, see that you're not alarmed. In other words, there's no reason whatsoever for us to be fearful, but there is a strong encouragement in the scriptures that we're reading that we should be prepared. Now, I don't know what you think about the Western Church, but I think the Western Church is largely asleep. I really do. And it's so important that we wake up and discern the lateness of the hour in which we live. We must watch and pray more than we've ever watched and prayed before. We must pray. And today we're going to look at the four challenges that Jesus mentions in this passage that the church is going to have to live through. We must prepare for it in order to endure until the end. The first is we'll be hated by all nations. Yippee. Number two, we're going to be betrayed. Awesome. Number three, we're going to be lied to. And number four, we're going to be engulfed in lawlessness. Isn't that wonderful? See what we got to look forward to, church. First of all, verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Remember, it's for his name's sake. It's those who are going to be closely associated with the person of Christ who will receive the brunt of this tribulation and persecution. Now, this is already obviously happening in third world nations. Some people have said that 2019 was the bloodiest year in history for Christian martyrdom. 2020 is heading in the same direction. And so we know that about third world countries, but we're seeing an unprecedented hostility towards the church now in Western nations. Don't think it won't come to our shores. Rod Dreher, a senior editor of the America Conservative publication, says the churches must be prepared for what he calls a soft totalitarianism. A soft totalitarianism. And in days to come, it may not be so soft. And we see this in the rise of the cancel culture and the woke mentality, the woke ideology. For those of you who may not be aware, woke means that you've become the enlightened ones. You become acutely aware of how deeply systemic racism and discrimination is embedded in society. And it's your duty to call it out. If that describes you, then you're woke. Tens of millions of millennials and liberals in Western nations are embracing this dogmatic doctrine. It's sweeping right across through all the colleges around the world. Cancel culture refers to the increasing popular practice of publicly shaming, discrediting, and smearing anyone who has done something or said something that you might think is objectionable, offensive, misogynistic, xenophobic. And of course, it's the woke people who are qualified enough to determine who should be cancelled. That's how it's working. And I can tell you that biblical Christianity has been earmarked for cancellation. Systematic oppression, marginalization, oppression of anyone who holds traditional Christian values is becoming more and more common as the days go by. And it's not just social, it's political. It's being advanced at the highest levels of education, the media, our government, and so on. Now, I'm not saying any of this to bring fear here, but it's important that we know, isn't it? It's important that we know what we're heading into. So that when we get there, as Jesus said, I'm warning you now so that when it happens, you won't be disturbed by it. And the church has a responsibility. We as leaders have a responsibility to share about what we're heading into. Let's look at some examples. You may be aware in 2013, the Charities Board moved to deregister Family First. Anyone aware of that? A few people, Family First. It's a national charitable organization, Christian-based, but their whole goal is to help support traditional families. And they considered the promotional traditional family as not being in the public interest. And so for 7 years, Family First had fought against this. In August 2020 this year, Family First finally won their case in the Wellington District Court. 1 month later, 4 weeks, Family First was notified that the Charities Board not the Charities Board, but the Attorney General himself, the Supreme Court, would be appealing this re-registration. It's coming from the highest levels of government. They have no business interfering in this kind of thing, but this it's David Parker who has determined to try and overturn this again and push this charitable organisation, traditional family-supporting organisation, and deregister them. One of Labor's pre-election promises was to introduce tougher hate speech laws. And this is being formulated right now by Andrew Little. Prior to, they tried to sneak it in before the election, after the Christchurch shooting. Didn't have time, but that was one of the promises. And you wait and see, that'll be one of the first things they begin addressing when they begin sitting again. And they're going to look to other countries to see how to formulate this. Two of those countries probably will be the UK and also Canada. The Canadian Bill 511 was so sweeping that Christian leaders across Canada protested that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual acts would render it as hate literature under this new legislation. The Canadian Senate disregarded the church's appeal and they passed the bill. This clearly opens the door for monitoring what's being taught in churches right across Canada. The Catholic Church in Scotland is fighting for their life against similar reforms in their hate crime bill. And the loose language of the legislation deems it an offence to possess any form of inflammatory material. It's going to be illegal to possess any form of what they would consider to be inflammatory material. Again, the church there has complained that the new laws would render the Bible as inflammatory material under the new law. And this is still in progress. But the new bill in Scotland seeks to criminalise offensive conversation at the dinner table. Offensive conversation at the dinner table in the privacy of your own home. Previously, there have been laws in Scotland protecting what is said in the privacy of your own home. No longer. If this bill goes through and you invite the wrong person for dinner one day and start discussing the wrong thing, you could be reported and you could end up in prison. This is how far-reaching it's becoming now in nations that used to be based on Judeo-Christian foundations. Jesus warned we would be hated by all nations and delivered up to tribulation. And we may not be there yet, but I believe that we may arrive in this place a little bit more quickly than any of us can anticipate, especially with the present government in power. We need to understand that the days are coming when pastors and leaders will be charged for teaching biblical truth. And the elders and pastors have discussed this on a number of occasions. We just thought we'd blame you guys. So, no, we didn't. We actually thought that we got to prepare. We've made up our minds, we are not going to compromise. We're going to preach the Word of God. If we end up in prison, then so be it. And when we go, some others will have to stand up and carry on. But we're committed to this. We're committed to preaching the truth of God. But as a church, I want to ask you, even as an individual, are you ready? Are you ready? What should we do? What should our response be to hate? I want to say the most courageous response to hate is love. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. It's called the principle of the opposite spirit. I think Lisa, our daughter Lisa and Alina, and maybe Leah as well, when they're in Hawaii, they met an everyday guy called Dan Bowman. And Dan just, you know, there's no fanfare about him. He's just a very normal guy. Until you start talking to him and asking him about his life. And a number of years ago, Dan and a friend were in Iran doing a short-term mission trip. And as they were prepared to leave, they were stopped at the border, handed over their passports and waited for hours and hours and hours. And a man came back to them and said, there's a problem with your passports. They needed to come with him immediately. Wondering what could be wrong, they hesitantly agreed to go. And Dan was separated from his friend. He was taken into a government building and he was beaten for 6 hours. Just a normal young missionary. Wondering what could be wrong, he was obviously shocked. And when they'd finished beating him, they took him into a basement and threw some prison clothes in there and left him there. And Dan recalls in that moment, there was no sense of feeling God. I felt like God was far away. All I could really trust was his character, and that his character would be true no matter what I was feeling, no matter what the circumstance was that I was going through. The next day, a man took him into a room. It was filled with bloodstains, and he began beating Dan again, relentlessly. This happened day after day, week after week. One day, God challenged Dan with the unthinkable. And he said to Dan, "Love this man. Love this man." And so in the middle of one of his beatings, Dan stood up from the floor. Get this, and he says to this man, "If I'm going to see you for the rest of my life every day, why don't we become friends?" Now the guard said, "No, that's impossible." Dan said, "Sir, you can start by telling me your name." And he reached out his hand to the guard and said, "Sir, let's be friends." And Dan describes what happens next. He says, "As I stuck out my hand to shake his hand, he just stood there and he froze. And after a few minutes, he began to shake. All of a sudden, I saw his hand creep towards mine, and he shook my hand. And as he's shaking my hand, I saw the tears start to roll down his face. For about 10 minutes, he shook my hand with tears rolling down his face. And finally, he looks to me and says, 'Dan, my name is Rizak, and I would love to be your friend.'" And it caused me to see, Dan says, that there is no heart too hard for Jesus, that he can change the hardest heart. God taught me to love my enemy. And that was the last day that they saw each other. 9 weeks later, Dan was released from prison. But the moral here is that there is no fear in love. Love overcomes fear. When Jesus spoke of being delivered up, he didn't tell his disciples, "Do what you must do to preserve your lives." He simply told them, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." In the midst of all of this chaos and all of this anger and hatred, he said to his disciples, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." There is no fear in love. Hatred has no defense against the heart filled with God's love. Secondly, we will be betrayed. Verse 10 says, "And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." Now, this might be bearable if it was coming from the outside. We could put up with this if this was coming from, you know, the authorities, civil authorities, and so on. But that's not the context of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that betrayal will come from within the visible church community. That's the context. There will be an apostasy. I personally believe this has already begun. The apostasy does not necessarily mean people will leave the visible church. What it means is their hearts will turn away from the Christ of Scripture. They may keep coming. Jesus said many will fall away. This word "fall away" literally means offended. Interesting word, interesting choice of word. What could possibly happen that would cause many within the visible church to become offended? We've spoken before about the watered-down gospel. And make no mistake, the watered-down gospel is a false gospel. Not necessarily because of what's preached, but equally so because of what is not preached. A false gospel says very little about sin and repentance. I know a brother here who got invited to a conference provided he wouldn't speak on sin. Isn't that amazing? Christian conference. You know, the false gospel says nothing about you surrendering your life to Christ. Nothing about seeking first his kingdom. No mention about counting it all joy to suffer shame for his name. You never hear that in a false gospel. Now, if you've been taught a gospel, if you've come into church and based your faith on a gospel that is founded completely on you feeling good about yourself, what's going to happen when the suffering begins? What's going to happen when the social world threatens to cancel them for their authority or their connection with a biblical community? I believe many will come to the rapid conclusion that this is not what I signed up for. No one said anything about being marginalized or hated. And when the real affliction starts, when self is no longer being served, many will fall away. The sacrifice will not be worth it for them. The social overlords will lay down an ultimatum, become woke, or get cancelled. Jesus warned, many shall betray one another. Betrayal can happen in churches and families, friendships and marriages. I'm thinking there's probably not a person here who has not at some point in their life been betrayed by somebody. Betrayal is a broken trust. It's a painful realization that those who were loyal and those that we loved and those that we included in a circle and welcomed into our community and homes have sold us out, are speaking about us behind our backs. And the worldly response to this normally is to harden our hearts, isn't it? When you've truly been hurt by somebody that you trusted, the first response, the natural old man response, is your heart wants to be hardened. You want to never trust anyone again, lest you get hurt again. And you may be tempted to hate your betrayer. But such a response would seriously impede our quest to endure to the end. It would hamstring us. How do we navigate hurt and betrayal? And the answer to betrayal is maintaining a heart of forgiveness. Resentment will not only cause you to cling to your hurt feelings, but you'll relive them over and over again in your mind. I was speaking to a close relative about this who had been treated badly when she was a child, and all her life she lived with this resentment and hatred within her heart towards the perpetrator. And I could see that she was living in a courtroom. She lived a life in the cold echo chamber of a courtroom because she would not let go of her offences. Forgiveness is not living with the denial of an offence. We acknowledge the hurt. We acknowledge the betrayal. We acknowledge how bad it actually was. And then we tear up the sheet of offences. We drop all charges. We no longer hold that person liable for their debt. We forgive them completely. We walk out of the courtroom. And for those who have managed to do this, this is the beginning of their healing. No one will be healed of anything while you hold on to unforgiveness. And if you've struggled to get healed in something in your life, ask yourself, is there somebody that you haven't forgiven? Jesus makes no provision for holding on to any offense at all. He was emphatic. No matter how grievous or unjust, no matter how evil or destructive, forgiveness must be released to everybody who offends, period. That's the standard of Scripture. If you want to know more about that, do a bit of study in Matthew 18. Ask God to speak to you. The simple question we need to ask this morning is, are you still holding a grudge against somebody for hurting you? Think about that. Are you still holding a grudge against somebody for hurting you? You might say, no, I don't hold a grudge against them. I just don't want to be around them. Really? I sense a grudge. Tim Keller, I like Tim, he put it this way. He says, if there's someone in your life who hurt you, harmed you, or wronged you in some way, if you know their unhappiness would make you happy, you've got a grudge. Isn't that interesting? Church, to walk through the days that are coming, we need to prepare our hearts to forgive over and over and over and over. We can never hold on to a grudge if we're to walk through the days that come. Number three, we'll be lied to. Verse 11 says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. The church has already dealt with a lot of heresy, but this indicates there's going to be a deluge of false teachers emerging. And these false teachers will subtly lead their listeners away from sincere faith that genuinely saves to counterfeit faith that merely provides a sense of security. Let me say that again. Their teaching will lead people away from a sincere faith that genuinely saves to a counterfeit faith that merely provides a sense of security. That is false security. Their teachings will refocus one faith away from the Christ of Scripture. They may speak of a non-judgmental Christ who loves you just the way you are, who's not at all concerned about sin because love is all that counts. You can do whatever you want to do because he loves you. They may speak of a Christ who is more of a genie, whose sole purpose is to fulfill your dreams. Your wish is his command. They may speak of Christ the prophet, who's not quite equal to God, but he was a great teacher. I want you to watch for that. The moment that somebody speaks of Christ in any other terms other than being God, the Son of God, that's the beginning of a heresy. And it's interesting that if we of the Christian church were to bring Christ down from being God to a prophet, all three world religions would unite. The Muslims would accept us, Judaism would accept us, and Christianity would accept them. That would unite us if we were not solid on who Christ is. It's the person of Christ that actually divides us from everybody else. They may teach the Bible as many historical errors, and you shouldn't really place too much emphasis on it. Don't give it the authority that you know you're giving. I've spoken to people like that who think personal experience is more important than Scripture. Many people like that. Rather than challenge them, their message will be to flatter the listener. They shift their message away from submission to Christ to what pleases you, what prospers you, how you will be blessed. I like what a columnist, Howard Green, said in the Christian Post recently. He said, Jesus didn't die on the cross to make you a better version of yourself. That is a fairy tale Jesus that's being preached increasingly in the West. But that is not the real Jesus. A gospel that hasn't changed you hasn't saved you. How do we prepare for false prophets preaching a false gospel? Obviously, we study the Word of God. I don't think there's any problem with that here, hopefully. You all know your Word. You're all reading it and studying it. That's a great start. However, Jesus seems to indicate there are going to be some teachers who come and everything they say will appear right by scriptural standard. It'll feel and you'll think it's right. On a Sermon on the Mount, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. And they'll come among us in sheep's clothing. They will look like one of us. They'll sound like one of us. They'll dress like one of us. And they may even be knowledgeable and sincere. But inwardly, not outwardly, inwardly, Jesus said, they're ravenous wolves. The term suggests self-indulgence and greed. Their words may sound great, but their motives for ministry are completely self-serving. The falsehood of their words may be hard to discern, but Jesus said we can know who they truly are, how? By their fruit. We need to take special note of how every teacher's ministry affects the lives of their followers. A false teacher's influence will lead people away from pure devotion to Christ to some kind of self-centered belief. I'm not promoting a witch hunt, but when we listen to any new teacher, we have the right to weigh the message and weigh the messenger. And we should do that. It's important that we do. We should become like the noble Bereans, who even when Paul came and spoke to them, said that they examined the scriptures daily to see if even what Paul was saying was true. Let's become that way. And I hope you do that with me this morning. Okay, number four, we'll be engulfed with lawlessness. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow old. The word increased here actually means multiplied. In other words, it's not going to just sort of sneak up. It's going to come in rapid exponential increase, a sudden proliferation that will sweep through the land. And we've seen pockets of this already, haven't we? Around the States in the last 4 months, parts of New Zealand at times. And of course, the base of this, as you always find out, is pure hostility towards God's claim on the lives of men and women. Lawlessness does not only describe breaking the civil law, but a disregard for God's universal moral laws. And things that we thought unimaginable 30 years ago are now legally protected in this nation. That's lawlessness. Might be the law by civil standards, but it's lawlessness by God's standards. And some of these bills are going through at a massive rate. We don't even know what our government's doing half the time. In the last year, even during COVID, 75 laws were passed in Parliament. Anyone know what those were? Another 57 are on the books waiting to get passed. Anybody knows what they are? This is what happens. All through Parliament, midnight caucus meetings, and you name it, these things are sneaking through and our nation is changing before us and we hardly even know what's going on. Paul warned the Thessalonians, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, as lawlessness increases, there will be a decrease in righteousness and justice. The society we once took for granted will eventually erode away as atheist politicians, Marxist academics, and liberal judges pack the powers, halls of power in this country. And Jesus is pointing to a time when lawlessness will obstruct and overrule true justice, and the love of many will grow cold. That verb, grow cold, actually means to cool by blowing. In other words, it'll be like a chilling wind on the soul. And we may not even be able to discern it properly. We'll just feel this coolness surrounding our soul. The only way for us to be able to resist that is for our souls to be hot, to have the love of God alive in us. The time is coming when the institutions we once relied upon for justice will become the defenders of injustice. And often we're going to hear, where was God? How could he let that happen? How can these things happen if there's a God of love in the world? It's the same old tactic from the enemy, isn't it? From the word go, he said to Eve, did God really say? The very first thing he said to Eve was accusing God of not being true to his word, of being a liar. Did God really say? And if you're very sensitive, you'll hear that coming through much of what's starting to happen in the world today. Did God really say? Is he really who you think he is? It's attack. Ultimately, it's attack on him. But the moment you question the character of God, you're losing the battle. No matter what happens, hold on to the fact that God is good. What's the answer to this lawlessness? How do we keep our hearts hot in the midst of this cool chill that is going to be descending upon us all? The answer is not what you might expect, but it was prescribed by Jesus, and it's obedience. Obedience. Jesus said to the disciples, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so just as lawlessness and disobedience makes the heart grow cold, simple obedience out of our devotion to Christ will keep our hearts warm, will enable us to hold on to our first love. Simple acts of obedience. I was reading just the other day something Oswald Chambers wrote, and I really liked it. It says, my personal life may be crowned with small, petty happenings, altogether insignificant, but if I obey Jesus Christ in the seemingly random circumstances of life, they become pinholes through which I see the face of God. And then when I stand face to face with God, I will discover that through my obedience, thousands were blessed. When God's redemption brings a human soul to the point of obedience, it always produces. If I obey Jesus Christ, the redemption of God will flow through me to the lives of others, because behind the deed of obedience is the reality of Almighty God. And let me put this in context. One of the very next things that Jesus said in John 15 was, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Everything Jesus teaches in these passages is in the context of one another-ness. It's in the context of the church. And you will never keep your first love if you separate yourself from the family of God. It's the outworking of that agape love in the community that is the most effective weapon that we have to prevent our hearts from growing cold. All right, so those are the four things. Now, the next thing Jesus said, and those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And so what he's saying here is the vision we have of the end makes every difference to the way we live our lives now. It's a Johnny King's thing the other night, you know, and one of the things that he said in his book, which I really like, is that what you believe about the future will come out in your life now. The way you live will tell us everything about what you believe about the future. We have to ask ourselves, what do we believe about the future? Parallel passage in Luke 21, Jesus said, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Paul wrote to Timothy, if we endure, we will reign with him. In his letter to the seven churches, both Ephesus, Thyatira, and Philadelphia, he commended them for their patient endurance. And so scriptures is very clear that they believe that we believers must know what it means to endure through dark days. We must prepare ourselves. It's not just enough to say, I'm brave enough for this. I know people who bravely went into exam but didn't prepare and failed. It's all about preparation. Now let's just finish. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 12, please. We just want to run through a couple of things. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so I just want to conclude this today by highlighting three points from this passage about how we can run and finish the race well. How we can run and finish the race well. First, we must understand the nature of the race. Second, we must prepare for the race. And thirdly, we must know how to compete in order to finish the race. So firstly, what is the nature of the race? The word race here is from the Greek word agon. It's where we get our word agonize. And this is an athletic term that Paul uses often to describe the Christian church. Paul uses the word to let you know, and obviously to face the fact and acknowledge the fact that our Christian lives are not easy. Who thinks the Christian life is easy? Who's just having a wonderful time every day, 24/7, no stress, no, oh, good, well done. I want to come to your place for lunch. Okay. The word in other places in Scripture is translated fight. Paul in his letter to Timothy said, "Fight the good fight of faith." And that is the ultimate key to our race. That is our faith. Paul declared towards the end of his life, you know, and this was almost his final statement on his life. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." For Paul, that meant that he had lived the way he wanted to. He had accomplished what he wanted. Literally means I fought the good agony. I've agonized through it all. I fought my personal battles. I fought all of these things. I pushed through no matter what has come against me. And I've arrived at the end and I still have my faith. The key to enduring in the end is enduring, persevering faith. It's holding on to faith no matter how hard it gets. It's patient endurance that never lets go of faith, even when it costs you everything. Second point, how do we prepare for the race? Verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses." And I've labeled this point, find the right heroes. Find the right heroes in your life. The great cloud of witnesses he's speaking of here is the people that he was describing in the previous chapter in Hebrews 11, which is the great faith chapter. He was talking about these great men and women of old who had walked the road, faced unbelievable obstacles and persevered and overcome. We need to find inspiration from others who have gone before us. I've been thankful that I've had people in my life that I've looked up to and I've honored, and I've just loved spending time with them. I've seen the fruit of their life, and they've been a tremendous inspiration to me. I've read books of others who have been a tremendous inspiration to me. And so I encourage you, forget about the Hollywood celebrities. Find some men and women of God who are real people of faith and start reading a bit more about them. Read about their lives. Read about some of the things they overcame to be able to achieve what they achieved. Second thing, lose the baggage. Verse 1 continues, "Let us lay aside every weight." You've never seen a marathon runner in leggings or longings and, you know, a great big heavy jacket carrying a six-pack, have you? They're just unnecessary weights. The word is really saying here, lay aside the burdens that have no benefit to the race. What are you giving yourself to that is temporary right now? Lay aside the burdens that have no benefit. We can cling to things that we think are of value when, in fact, all they're doing is weighing us down. We can spend so much focus on time and temporary rewards and fail to understand the real nature of the race and what really counts. That's why Paul could say, just forget about all these light and momentary troubles, because before us there's a reward waiting in heaven. Jesus said, neither dust nor, you know, moth can destroy it. Are you investing in that reward this morning? Ask God to show you what the unnecessary burdens in your life are. Third thing, untangle your soul. It says, let us also lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Another scripture says, besetting sins. And the Greek word suggests they cleverly placing itself around, something that easily entangles. Now, every sin is besetting, no doubt. But there are particular sins that each of us have that for some reason we sin more easily in certain areas. They seem to trip us out a little bit more than other sins. And these are the things that can actually cling to us. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have to get rid of those things. We have to engage our will. We have to submit to God and resist the devil and cast off every familiar besetting sin. Some sins I've known, and I know a lot of Christians who battle with ongoing sin. And they keep repenting and then they fall again and they keep repenting. That to me is a besetting sin. And some people, unfortunately, have come to the point where they think, I just can't beat this, so I'll live with it. That's not the right response. We keep fighting. We keep resisting. We can't do it on our own. We get other people to help us. So we lay aside those things. And third, how do we complete in order to finish the race? Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do we run this race? Exactly the same way Jesus did. For the joy that was set before him, he endured. And for us to endure, there has to be a joy set before us. There has to be this consciousness, as I said before, of the prize. Now, Paul said, if the resurrection is not real, then we're to be pitied above all men. Because what's that doing? Is that's removing the prize. That's the whole point of us being with him together, with him for eternity. If that's gone, we shouldn't even be here this morning. There's nothing to live for if we don't have that goal and that prize in front of us and know that he did rise from the dead and he is waiting for us. The joy of pleasing the one who loved us and gave us all for us. The joy of sharing in his very great reward for all eternity. We too can endure the hatred, betrayal, false teaching and lawlessness, and we can fight the good fight, finish the race and keep the faith. Finally, in the last days, while the whole world is fainting in fear, read this in Luke, fear and foreboding are the words that Jesus used. He said to his church, though, when you see these things happen, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are victorious, that you have suffered, that you have died, that you have risen from the dead, and that you are victorious. There is nothing that you have not conquered. Now you're sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and you're inviting us to come and share in your reward. And Lord, I pray, while we've spoken about some things that are going to be very hard to live through, I pray for all of us here that will know the importance of right relationship with you, of living with eternity in our hearts and in our minds, of running the race with perseverance, of looking unto you, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, if there's anyone here, Lord, who knows that what I've said is true and knows that their heart is not right with you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and bring them into your kingdom. I commit them into your care, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.